I want you to turn to the first chapter of Peter's second epistle. We're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 15, but I want to read the context in which this is found, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into eternal life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Wherefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. As many of you know, Dorothy Briggs really likes John Wayne. And I'm going to start this sermon this morning by reminding you of something he once said that's quite profound. Life is hard. If you're stupid, it's harder. Well, that's true. You know, we have difficulties in this life. People who think in the kind of Pollyanna fashion that we always live happily ever after aren't in touch with reality. Life is hard. Infirmity and difficulties come to all of us. But you know, in addition to the problems that beset humanity as such, of which we are part of, the Christian has another set of problems that the worldling does not have. We have an adversary who Peter tells us goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're to resist him firm in the faith. And as great a problem as that is, the underlying problem that we face as Christians is sin. Not the sins of other people, though that may be grievous to us, but the sin that we're so mindfully aware of in our own hearts. The sin that we find in the 7th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, because I find that when I would do good, evil is ever present with me." You know, that is a picture of the Christian life, that sin, indwelling sin, remaining sin, call it what you will, is a persistent companion. As David said, it's like our skin or our shadow. We cannot escape it. And so sin brings with it a sense of guilt, a sense of condemnation, a sense of alienation. Shakespeare, in one of his plays, Hamlet, I think it was, said, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." Harry Ironsides once told the story of a newspaper editor who printed in the want ads of his newspaper this following paragraph: "I know who you are. I know what you've done. I'm going to let the world know about it in the pages of this newspaper next week." The 10 most important men in the community moved out of town. You may remember the scene from The Untouchables, in which Kevin Costner, playing Elliot Ness, finds out that the jury has been bribed, that it's trying Al Capone. And he meets in the quarters of the judge privately. And as you may know the rest of the story, the judge came in and ordered the bailiff to switch the juries. What? Switch the juries. Go get the jury from this divorce court, proceed him, and bring him in here, because the jurors had been bribed by Al Capone. And the lawyer representing Elliot Ness said, "What did you tell that judge?" He said, "I told him that his name was in the ledger that was confiscated as one of the bribed officials." And the lawyer said, "His name wasn't in the ledger." He said, "But he didn't know that." This illustration of how our conscience bothers us. You know what? It's true that we can say, "I know God loves me, but sometimes I feel he doesn't like me." Because we can find ourselves beset by difficulties. And the book of Hebrews talks about running the race that is set before us. That is, you can't avoid it. You can't opt out. Laying aside the sin that does so easily cling to us. That's why I read you this morning that quote from John Newton, because the sin that so easily clings to us is unbelief. That's the root problem of all our sins. We simply don't believe God. And this is why I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think was perhaps one of the greatest preachers, not just of the 20th century, but of all time. He was for many years the senior minister at Westminster Chapel there in London. And by the way, you know you can go to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust and download his sermons? They're magnificent. He said, he was once asked, "What advice would you give a Christian? If you could have, just tell him one thing, what would you tell?" And Lloyd-Jones said, "Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself." And this is what Peter's doing here, reminding us that, because, you know, one of the things that we have as a tendency, and it's not just as we grow older, is we're forgetful. Over and over again, you read in the Old Testament that the people of God forgot God. And how did they forget him? They did not remember what he had done for them. And that forgetfulness led to disobedience. And that disobedience led to chastisement. So forgetfulness is a besetting sin that all of us are prone to. My mother, who is Scotch-Irish, said that as Scotch-Irish get older, they forget their friends and can only remember their enemies. And that's the problem that we all have. Well, one of the reasons that I think we have this, and Jerry Bridges, the late Jerry Bridges, who preached in this pulpit many years ago, he's now with the Lord, he said one of the reasons that we have this quiet desperation in the heart of people is they have a Unitarian view of the gospel. In other words, what can the gospel do for me in terms of right now? In other words, it's the therapeutic gospel. We want to feel better about ourselves. We want to feel important. And so he says we have this Unitarian view. In my office, I have a drawer full of church flyers, door hangers. Many of you have given me some of them. And you know what they like. The latest hot fad church starts up and they send out, and by the way, they're all into marketing. Marketing is the key. And so they send out flyers. And I originally got this one in the mail. "We're not your traditional church. We're not here to condemn you. We accept everybody just as they are. Come to our church and make new friends and neighbors. Hear positive, practical messages that will lift you up and inspire you. Messages that tell you how you can feel good about yourself, how to overcome depression, how to have a full and successful life. Learn how to handle your money without it handling you. Learn the secrets of successful family living and how to overcome stress. If this interests you, come to Church of the Babbling Brook," whatever. This Unitarian view of the gospel is not an isolated one. It's a serious one. Because you see, Peter is very anxious that his believers that he's writing to, and did you catch the closing remarks? That he knew the end was near. In fact, he said, Jesus had made this very clear to me. My imminent departure is about to be here. And so he said, I've got only a short amount of time, and what am I going to do? Well, he says, I'm going to be reminding you of something so that you don't forget it. So let's look at Peter's priorities as he lays them out for us in this passage. I think one of the most important things we can look at here is how Peter prioritizes certain things. The need for constantly rehearsing the doctrines of Christ and the cross and the ministry of the church. And by the way, hymns are a beautiful way of doing that, are they not? Hymns that celebrate the person and work of Christ are one of the chief means of preaching the gospel to yourself when you commit them to memory. Now, I had the benefit of being raised in church. As a little child, we went to church every time the doors were open. And many of the hymns that I know by heart, I learned in those church meetings. And I know we always had altar calls, but the hymns have stuck with me. And they're the great hymns, you know, Rock of Ages, Amazing Grace, and so many others. Well, that's an excellent way. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we should be doing what? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in your heart. That's one of the excellent ways of preaching to yourself. And so Peter says, I want you to focus on this precious commodity that God has given you. Look at how he calls it. This precious faith. Now, when he says precious faith here, he's not talking about the act of believing. That's the subjective genitive, if you want to know. But he's talking about the substance of what is believed. An objective genitive, if you want to know. And so we have the precious faith is that which we hold dear. It is, as we said this morning, the confession that we make. We confess with one voice the faith of the ancient church down to the martyrs to this present day. That is an excellent way of reminding yourselves of your precious faith that God has given you. And notice how he says this precious faith is rooted in knowledge. The Apostle Paul, if you read the first chapter of Colossians, talks about what he prayed for. Here's an excellent theme for you to study this week in your Bible reading. Go through the prayers of Paul. Practically every one of his epistles opens or closes with a prayer. What does he pray about? What does he pray for? Well, one of the things he prays for is that you may be increasing in your knowledge of God. You may be growing in the depth of God's riches in Christ. He calls it unsearchable riches that cannot be traced out. We'll never be able to exhaust the knowledge of God in Christ in this life or in the life to come. And so Peter tells us, I want you to grow in this knowledge of God. And the content of this precious faith. Notice how he puts this. He talks about this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, who's going to do this supply? Well, it is the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit divorced from what? The Word of God. In our day and time, we have people who claim to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they prophesy, and they speak in tongues. They do more harm to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than about anything else. But the Holy Spirit never speaks outside of Scripture. Now, if you think you heard the voice of God in your head, that's all you heard was a voice in your head. I have had numerous examples of people who told horror stories about God told them to do this or that. You have in your bulletin this morning an insert from Martin Lloyd-Jones on the dangers of mysticism. No, the Spirit of God is wedded to the Word of God. And it is the Word of God. By the way, in that same passage that we saw in Ephesians, where Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit is manifested in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, then the sister epistle to that Ephesians is Colossians. And Paul uses the same expression where he talks about the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, psalms, hymns, and he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When he means richly, it means let it percolate so that it's something that's going in and out of you constantly. I like what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, the Christian should be so full of the Word of God that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible verses. That was Spurgeon's unique way of saying it. But the point is this. Peter said there's a difference between being aware of something and really knowing it. You see, our minds need to be stimulated. We need to have the mind aflame. I'm reminded of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. You remember the account after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We read of these two unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly Jesus appears, and they don't recognize him. Don't ask me how, but this didn't. And he's walking along with them. This is an 8 to 9 mile journey. And he says, why are you guys so downcast? Because evidently he could look at their countenance. They are down in the mouth. Oh, where have you been, dude? Haven't you heard what's happened in Jerusalem? We had put our hopes on Jesus of Nazareth, and they killed him. Now, does Jesus commiserate them with them saying, oh, poor fellows, I'm so sorry to hear that bad. No, he says, oh, foolish ones. How would you like to be reprimanded by Christ by being told you're foolish? And why are they foolish? The text says, and slow of heart to believe the Word of God. And beginning with Moses, that is the book of Genesis, 3-hour Bible lesson from Jesus himself. He unfolds all that the Old Testament had to say about him, the suffering servant, the one who is anointed by God, but at the same time pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All of those Old Testament references that tell us about the nature of the purpose of Christ's first coming, he tells these guys. And they are elated. After all, they had thought, earthly-wise, that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of David in Israel. That didn't come to fruition. But no, now they get to their destination, and at the breaking of the bread, they suddenly recognize him. And he vanishes. Don't ask me how, he just did. And then they say this. And by the way, this is one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' great sermons that I just alluded to. You could download it and listen to it. The Secret to the Burning Heart. He says, when did they get the burning heart? Was it when they recognized Jesus? No. It was when he unfolded the Scriptures to them. Then their hearts were aflame as they saw from Scripture what Christ was to accomplish. You see, that's what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves. You know, we can become so sidetracked. And it's easy. It's so easy to become sidetracked. I mentioned in our Christmas Eve sermon about the God rest ye merry gentlemen and how we are prone to being dismayed. And there's all kinds of things that cause us to be distraught and disappointed. By the way, life is full of disappointments. I had one yesterday. Oklahoma got beat. That's very disappointing. But life is full of disappointments. So what do we do? What do you do? We try to get sidetracked, you know, something that can take our minds off it. And I'm afraid that's a problem that we have today, is that we don't want to face our problems, so we run to something that will distract us from it. Now, that's not the key word Peter says. Peter says, I want to be diligent and remind you of these things, knowing that this is the thing that's going to sustain you. Because, listen, the apostles are going to die. Peter, Paul, all the apostles are going to die. What's going to become of this young church? You know, we put our hopes in personalities. Peter said, don't do that. Put your hope in the living God and grow in the knowledge of God in Christ. That is the key to the Christian life. Thomas Manton, one of my favorite of the English Puritans, had this really important thing that he said that I quote from. He said, the memory is the coffer and the treasurer of the soul. What the understanding taketh in, the memory layeth up. And actually we are said to remember when we are to set the mind a work upon such notions as we have formerly received. And particularly, to remember God is when we stir up our minds and clear with heartwarming apprehensions about his nature and his will. This is what the psalmist meant when he talked about meditating upon the law of God. This was the thing that gave him courage and substance. And so Peter says, I want you to be able to recall these things. But you first have to know them. You have to set about the hard process of learning them, but then you don't forget them by rehearsing them. We do this every week when we call people to come to the Lord's table to do what? Remember the Lord Jesus.